Sermon comes from the 19th chapter of Exodus. Just think in 3 months what these people have gone through. Amazing. And so we land here in chapter 19. On the third moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called out to him, called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and bore you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." Can you imagine? Unbelievable. "And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it.'" Amazing, the holiness of God. "Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people. And they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, "Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it." And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, this is not a fabricated story. These are real events, Lord, where you in a particular way set yourself upon this mountain, Lord, and you are holy, and we can't even imagine your holiness. And so, Lord, I pray this morning as we gather around your word, Lord, that we would feast on it, that we would see you, that we would know you, Lord, and love you more dearly. Thank you for what you've done on our behalf, Lord. Thank you for the richness of your word and how it instructs us. Lord, just I pray the words that are spoken today, Lord, your Spirit would animate them and press them on our hearts so that we would be changed to be more like Christ. So, Lord, come now. Visit through to us through Bruce, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
The title of the sermon this morning is Shock and Awe, and that's a phrase you've probably heard in the news. It refers to the use of overwhelming power and spectacular displays of force used to paralyze the enemy's perception and destroy their will to fight. So it's a phrase that came out of warfare. This idea of shock and awe the idea is to stop people in their tracks. But shock and awe now, it's used in a far broader way. It can refer to any stunning, spectacular, display. It could be from nature or what have you. For instance, some of you have had the, privilege to see the Northern Lights, you know, and if you see those lights, it could be overwhelming, or even maybe on a simpler level. Remember, maybe especially when you were younger, if you went out into a field at night on the 4th of July and you saw these fireworks, this spectacular display, everyone stopped. Everyone, they might have been talking and fooling around, but when those fireworks start, everyone looks up and stares at the sky. Well, what is happening here? In this passage, there is shock and awe big time going on. Verse 11, on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And God's presence is awakening. And I just want to reread Exodus 19, 16 to 19. Just underscore what Gordon just read. Shock and awe. On the morning of the third day, there were thunder and lightning and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him in thunder. This is shock and awe. And I found some images of an artist's depiction of the tents of the people where they camped in front of the mountain. And then there's another one. I couldn't see it real well, but those are heads of people facing the mountain. That may help in some way to imagine it. But what our Lord does here, what he does, he does in concentration what he does all over the world throughout all time. Our Lord, shock and awe are just something he does really well. Not only supernaturally, but naturally. Volcanoes, violent storms. I remember a few years ago, our family spent a week in Virginia Beach, and we got the good news that there was a pretty hefty storm out over the Atlantic, like electric heat lightning, you know, and most of us went down to the beach, and we kind of dug in, and it was very, very windy and just magnificent lightning, better than any rock show, you know. On and on and on it went. Just magnificent. You just stare at it. But here you have thunder and lightning. You have a loud trumpet blast. You have fire and smoke. It looked like a kiln, like a furnace. And the whole mountain trembled greatly. You talk about shock and awe. It's no wonder that all the people trembled. In fact, in the passage that George read, the passage that echoes and develops this passage, we read that they begged to have no further messages from the Lord. Makes sense. God's presence is awakening. God's presence is sobering too. set limits for the people all around. Verse 12, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. It's really interesting how this recapitulates, or this time echoes in some very interesting ways Moses' earlier encounter, solo encounter, when he was out in the desert at the burning bush by Mount Sinai, when God said, this is Exodus 3:5, do not come near the burning bush. Take the sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. So now in a much bigger way, in a corporate way, this is happening. Well, why? Why is this shock and awe happening? I mean, this is necessary drama. This isn't just, some interesting filler until we get to the Ten Commandments. This is essential preparation for their hearts, and we need to think through it. We need to imagine ourselves into this scene so that we can be prepared to hear the law of God as well. Why is this happening? Well, first of all, because the Lord and His Word and His purposes are of utmost importance. But then also because we tend to be indifferent. We tend to be apathetic. Awe is the negative. Pathos means to feel. We don't feel what we ought to. We get we're much more awed by lesser things. It says in, George read this at the beginning. I didn't know he was going to, the service. He read from Isaiah, the whole world is full of His glory, yet we walk through this glorious theater as if we were blindfolded. John Calvin said, shock and awe all around, yet we're somnambulists. We're sleepwalkers. We spend too much time indoors. We surround ourselves with too much ambient noise. And we're preoccupied with lesser lights. So it'd be like, going to the Alps and spending most of your time checking your cell phone. Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher and theologian, he told a parable. The setting would be in the first half of the 19th century. Imagine in the 1830s or something. And he talks about a wealthy man who has a carriage, and he's out at night, and he's very proud of this carriage because it's equipped with lanterns. And so he could see really well, unlike the unwashed peasants walking down the road with no light at all. But Kierkegaard is, he's always getting at deeper things, and he said, it happened to be a night where the stars were beautiful, the stars strewn through the sky. But because of these lesser lights that he was so happy with, he couldn't see the greater lights. And that's what happens to us often. We're surrounded by these lesser lights, which may not be wrong in and of themselves, but if they keep us from seeing the things of God, then they're very dangerous indeed. We're preoccupied with lesser lights and we become comfortably numb. Get a lot of traction out of Pink Floyd, right? Remember the Apostle Paul, the downward trajectory of sin in Romans 1. We do not see fit to acknowledge God. We become comfortably numb so the good can be the enemy of the best. So that Jesus could say in Luke 17:27, just as it was in the day of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage. Now, these are gifts from God, eating and drinking and marrying, and right? These are gifts of God. The problem was they had ignored God. They instead of serving the Creator who is forever praised, they began just to worship and just to camp out in these gifts of God. And they turned the gifts into idols. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. This is a problem. But we may be better than that, right? We we're all at least somewhat religious. We're somewhat warm to the things of God to have come here. Some of us may be very warm, but there's a danger in making God a part, even an important part of life, instead of him being all of life. You see, what happens is we put him into a box we can manage. And what we're doing is we're keeping the center, the source, and the center, and the sustainer of all reality. We, in our minds, are keeping him on the periphery of our life. It's almost like we're saying, don't go near these places, Lord. Don't touch these places in my life. It's just ludicrous. Remember back in verse 5, the Lord says, the earth is mine. Every square inch of this world belongs to the Lord, and we should acknowledge that. And so we underestimate our plight. And a couple important realities to consider. First of all, the Lord is holy. Yahweh, this covenant God, is at the center of all the shock and awe. To be holy means to be set apart, or you see the word in the passage, to consecrate. When the Lord tells the people to consecrate themselves, that's be set apart. Holiness has to do with God's otherness, his transcendence. That is, he transcends us in every way. He is great. He is majestic. He is other than we are. There is a vast gap, a vast chasm or ravine between us as persons and God as our creator. So you read, for instance, in 1 Samuel 2:2, there is none holy like the Lord, or Hosea 11:9, I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. So God is holy, but we're not holy. There is none righteous, the Apostle Paul says, and he echoes Isaiah. This is the clear teaching of Scripture. You know, the fact that we're not holy as persons, that we're sinful, is the one doctrine that can be empirically verified. Just read the headlines in the newspapers. We were visiting Sharon's mom last night, and someone had the TV on very loud. Many of the people where she is, they don't hear that well, and it was on so loud, so you couldn't miss hearing all the stuff, like, in one day that was happening. We're in trouble. We're not holy. You know, the psalmist says, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? So God is holy and we are not. That's a problem. Habakkuk says that God's eyes are too pure to even look on evil. Habakkuk 1:13, or then you go to Hebrews 10:29, it says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And we should take this seriously. Like in verse 12, when God says, you know, cordon off the mountain, don't come near it, don't even touch it, because if you do, that will be a capital offense. You'll be put to death. And we'd say, oh, that's so over the top. We should be thankful that God is so merciful to us. It's not over the top. It's like this, the story, a very moving, instructive story with Uzzah in 2 Samuel chapter 6, when the ark of God, the place, of course, God is everywhere, but the Lord chose to have his presence uniquely manifest in the ark. And the ark that had been captured in battle was being brought back to Jerusalem. So it was this great sort of rolling party, you know, going towards Jerusalem. And there was very particular specifications for the ark that the Lord had established, and it had gotten kind of vague in people's minds. And the ark was on a cart, and the cart stumbled, and it looked like the ark was going to fall. And this man Uzzah did something that ostensibly was noble. He reached out his hand to stay the ark, to keep it from crashing down onto the ground, maybe into the mud. And the Lord struck him dead. And people, including King David, they were like, you talk about ruining a party. And they said, this is over the top, Lord. But we don't understand God's holiness. the mud would have been more clean than Uzzah's hands, even a man who was perhaps noble in many ways. We woefully underestimate God's holiness. Our God, as we read earlier in Hebrews 12, is a consuming fire. Fire in Scripture is used, it's a very useful metaphor for many truths, but one of them is the wrath of God against all that is unholy. You know, you see the language at the end of Exodus 19 that God can break out against those who oppose him. We read another prophet, Nahum, he says, who can stand before his indignation? This is righteous indignation. Who can endure the burning of God's anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. So this is reality. You know, we can try to sugarcoat it and try to we can try to soften the truth, but at the end, it doesn't help anybody. You know, you want to make everyone happy, and it'd be like, you know, someone has a diagnosis of cancer, and they don't really feel it yet, and if they know they have cancer, they'll be really discouraged. It may wreck their weekend. So you say, let's not tell them. That would be cruel, because that's the reality. And if they're to get better, it needs to be diagnosed and addressed, right? Well, what needs to happen? Well, it says here in the passage that God's people are to be prepared to meet the Lord. And how does that happen? Well, from this passage we read, first of all, we need to make a full stop. We need to awaken to the gravity, the weight, the import of God. We need to wipe the smiles of indifference off our faces. John Calvin said, we are never truly impressed with the conviction of our own insignificance until we have contrasted ourselves with the majesty of a holy God. All the people, verse 16, all the people in the camp trembled. And then we read the Hebrews passage, and it said Moses was terrified. And Moses was the main man, the mediator. Moses said, I tremble with fear. And this is all those in Scripture, and not just outlaws, like the heroes, the ones that really seem to get it and follow the Lord. When they really see God, they tremble. When Job saw the Lord, he was the most righteous man in the earth, according to God. And when he really saw the Lord, he said, my ears had heard of you, but now that I see you, I repent in dust and ashes. Or Isaiah, in the passage that George read, he said, woe unto me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. Or we see it on and on. So we got to really be careful not to have a sort of whatever attitude. You know, I'm not really listening to the Lord in this part of my life, but whatever, it's no big deal. We're into grace. Well, we are into grace, but we're into a grace that's informed by the gospel, and the gospel will never be understood unless the diagnosis is clear. I have a quote from Annie Dillard, a poet. Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely or casually invoke? Does no one believe a word of it? The churches are children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill time on a Sunday morning. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews. And her experience with church was that we were far too casual. So we need to make a full stop. We need to awaken to the gravity of God. And then we have to listen. Why? Because the Lord and his word and his purposes are of utmost importance. God has visited us. God has spoken to us. And we have to pay attention. And I Googled this week some of the ads by E.F. Hutton. You know, those of you who are older like me could remember them, you know, and it's a broker, you know, financial service, and they're pretty funny. They're really short, you know, but like this guy's on a plane and everyone's busy talking, you know, and he's leaning across the aisle, not talking loudly to another guy, and he ends up saying, "My broker is E.F. Hutton," and the entire plane gets absolutely jet, absolutely quiet, and everyone leans in to hear. Why? Because E.F. Hutton is top shelf financial wisdom, according to the ad. Well, look, if that's true of your finances, and a lot of us would stop in our tracks if someone could give us a good tip about our finances, why not? But if that's true of that, what about matters of our soul? Jesus said you could gain the whole world. You could have the best broker on earth, the most money on earth. What would it matter? Wouldn't matter at all if you lost your soul. Jesus says, watch out, be on your guard. A person's life does not consist in the abundance of their possessions. So another thing said here is that we've got to wash our clothes. And I don't know how they got this done. I know some of the challenges in our home with modern, you know, machines, trying to make sure everyone gets their opportunity and everything's working. But how did many, many people, probably over a million people, get everything washed? But they had to wash their clothes. You know, some of you are familiar with Shakespeare's play, Macbeth. And it's set in Scotland. And Macbeth and his wife, she's called Lady Macbeth, they end up secretly murdering King Duncan of Scotland. And sometime after that in the play, there's a doctor, and he's talking to a woman, a noble woman, she's not named, and they're watching Lady Macbeth sleepwalking. And the doctor says, what is it that she does now? Look how she rubs her hands. And the gentlewoman says, it is an accustomed action with her to seem thus washing her hands. I have known her to continue to do this for a quarter of an hour. So she's just... And then they hear her speak, and she's saying, out, out, damned spot. You see, and this isn't just a woman who's upset, you know, trying to find the right stuff, like Sharon will tell me, for chocolate, use this, for I'll never get it down. But in some of you understand these things well. You need a PhD, right, in laundry. Certain things get certain things out, right? But this is not coffee that was spilled. She is trying to wipe blood off her hands. And you know what? Her husband at one point, Macbeth, says, will all great Neptune's ocean wash this blood clean from my hands? And the answer is no. In fact, Isaiah says all our good works are like filthy rags. So you present your best clothing to God and it doesn't cut it before a holy God. You don't get an A for effort. That's what religion is, A for effort. I tried pretty hard. God better accept me. That is a very low view of God. You know, we need to have a very high theology and a low anthropology. That doesn't mean, now, in some ways, we have a very high anthropology because we're created in the image of God, so that everyone you meet, Christian or no, has incredible value and meaning. And yet, because of our sin, there's an aspect where, if we're going to be realists, we ought to have a low anthropology, right? Our understanding of ourselves. Well, then, another thing is to abstain from normal activities in order to focus. Now, it might seem a little weird, just don't go near a woman, you know. That has more to do with, like, marital relationships. And I think the idea is, don't even things that are legitimate, don't be distracted by anything over the next couple of days so you can truly attend. But you know, on our best days, You know, we sing, give us clean hands. We want to have clean hands, like Lady Macbeth, you know, clean hands, right? We want to have clean hands. We want to be free of distractions so we can be prepared for the Lord. But we all fall woefully short. Remember what the Apostle Paul says? It's a power, the psychology of it is so powerful. And in Romans 7, and just one verse in there, verse 19, for I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. And this is our desperate, thus our desperate help for need from beyond, for our desperate need of help from beyond. We try to wash our hands. We try to wash our clothes. We try to abstain from distractions, and we find ourselves failing. So given the holiness of God and given my own unholiness, what hope do I have? What hope do we have? Well, it brings us to Jesus, and that's the beauty of all the scriptures. All the scriptures are giving us reality. They're giving us all kinds of shock and awe in order to bring us to the Lord Jesus, who brings us to God. It brings us to Jesus, the greater Moses, our awful, AWE-FULL, our awful, wonderful Savior. And what has he done? What has this Savior done on our behalf? Well, Jesus came down to us in our need. We're trying to get that spot out of our hand. We're trying to wash our clothes. And the Lord Jesus comes to meet us. In Jesus, we see this incredible blend of transcendence, that is, God is great and beyond us, and immanence, that means God is near, he is here, he is with us. It's an unbelievable blend. Remember Hosea 11:9 that I read earlier. I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. But in Jesus, Jesus could say, I am God and a man, the Holy One in your midst. God came down to us. He entered. Jesus entered all the dirt and the muck in the mess of this life. He hung out with people like you and me that were in desperate need of help. Never sinned, and yet he loved sinners. He still loves sinners. It's amazing. And it's amazing this blend that continues of this, of transcendence and immanence, of being beyond us and yet with us. Think of the Apostle John, like in John 13, verse 27, in the upper room, you read that the Apostle John, who is very close to Jesus, like you're close to a dear friend, he was leaning up against Jesus during dinner. That's how close they were. They were very, very close. And yet, when Jesus, after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, and the Apostle John sees Jesus in heaven, it says he falls down as if he is dead. You say, wow, Jesus is so great. Yeah, hello. But I'd also say, yeah, he's also kind that he would have been in a place where John could lean up against him. This is amazing. Jesus is awful. He is worthy of our awe. He is wonderful that he could be that great and yet be that down to the earth we know. Jesus humbled himself. He took the form of a servant. But even then, the disciples got a fair dose of shock and awe over 3 years. You know, he'd hang out and eat breakfast with them, walk down the road with them. But there were times when their categories got messed up with him. Like when they were scared spitless out on the Sea of Galilee when a terrible squall rose up. And we read in Matthew 8, Jesus rose and rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was a great calm. He rebuked the weather, and it was calm. And the men marveled, or you could also translate, they were terrified. They were blown away, saying, what sort of man is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him? Or the disciples early on with Jesus, they were fishermen, you know, some of them, and they didn't have a catch all night, and Jesus comes along and says, throw the net on the other side, and all of they can't even gather the nets. There's so many fish in it. And we read in Luke 5, 8 and 9, Peter fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. And I've cited it before, and I think it's worth repeating, and it's worth, if you ever read this or read it with your children, I think C.S. Lewis sought in the picture of Aslan, the Christ figure, this lion that appears in throughout his seven books in Narnia, you see this amazing blend of transcendence and immanence. So you'd read things like this in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. He's wild, you know. He's not a tame lion. Or elsewhere, at the name of Aslan, each of the children felt something jump on their insides. The mention of Aslan gave Edmund a mysterious and horrible feeling. Why? Because he was opposed to the purposes of Aslan at that time. Just as the mention of Aslan gave the others a mysterious and lovely feeling, they too were awake and sober and a little nervous, but it was a joyful trembling that they experienced. Or we got another quote here, a little Narnia for you. I'll get milk and cookies, pass it out. The beavers and the children didn't know what to do or say when they saw Aslan. People who have not been in Narnia sometimes think that a thing cannot be good and terrible at the same time. If the children had ever thought so, they were cured of it now, for when they tried to look at Aslan's face and the great, royal, solemn, overwhelming eyes, they found they couldn't look at him, and they went all trembly. And that's just an echo, just a picture, just like a parable of the true Lion of Judah, Jesus. He's got this incredible blend of transcendence and immanence. But then Jesus, the Word, also comes and speaks the words of God. Exodus 19:9, the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. Now consider the greater Moses, the Lord Jesus, who climbs another mountain, probably Mount Hermon, and meets his Father. Matthew 17:5, a voice from the cloud, here it is on the mountain, a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen, listen to him. And you might say, believe in him, follow him. That you start connecting dots around Scripture, it's a full-time job, believe me. Well, there was shock and awe on yet another mountain. You see it on Mount Hermon, you see it on Mount Sinai, but then you go up to Jerusalem, Calvary's mountain. Talk about shock and awe. From noon till 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over the entire land when our Lord Jesus was on the cross. But while that happened, the Sun of Righteousness was rising and shining, but everything went dark. And so you have a hard-bitten Roman centurion overseeing the crucifixion. If you're a guy that oversees crucifixions, you're probably not really sentimental. You know, this was not Mr. Rogers' neighborhood here. And listen to what we read. This is amazing. In Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, tri-perspectival, right? This is incredible. When the centurion, they're standing at the foot of the cross, when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, the soldiers, saw the earthquake and the darkness, right? And what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this is the Son of God. It's amazing. But you know, the only person who ever really had clean hands They were watching that person with his hand stretched out, nailed to a cross. You know, Lady Macbeth is trying to rub this imaginary, it's real, but this blood out of her hands. Jesus is letting people put nails in his hands so the blood covered his hands. Amazing. Jesus entered the fire in our place so that we could live. The Apostle Paul says, Romans 5:9, we are saved from God's wrath through Jesus. In our place condemned he stood. Oh, the king took our sin. Think of it. Jesus bled for us and he washed out our sin. He took our blood on himself. It's just scripture, this idea of this beauty of a God who would die for us, who would be our substitute. It's everywhere. He himself, Jesus himself, bore our sins in his body on the tree. Peter says that. 1 Peter 2:24. Jesus himself is our holiness. But he's our holiness. He's our holiness. He gives us his righteousness. So now our clothes are clean. We don't have to rub our hands forever. We don't have to keep going down to the river trying to get the spots out of our garments. He gives us new garments. Dressed in his righteousness alone, we are now faultless to stand before the throne. And it is awful. That's why we can learn a lot of good theology from the spiritual songs of the slaves, African American slaves. There's a song about the cross, and it says in it, "Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble." They were on to something. Well, you know, the fact that Jesus, the only one with clean hands, stretched them out on the cross for us is very, very good news for unwashed people like us. And if you don't see yourself as unwashed, you'll never get the gospel. You're trying to always make my clothes look good for others and for God, and kind of posturing and impression management. That's the way to hell. The way to heaven is to say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Give me the righteousness of Christ. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? What a question. But then the question is answered. But with you there is forgiveness. Psalm 130, verse 3, or you see in Isaiah 1:18, though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, head to toe. That's good news for Lady Macbeth, if she'd hear it, for all of us. Well, what happens now? Well, we need to have a healthy fear. See, there's one fear that settles all lesser fears. Amazing grace, right? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Perfect love, the Apostle John, 1 John 4:18, perfect love cast out fear. Jesus has delivered us. This is Hebrews 2:18. He has delivered us from the bondage, the slavery of the fear of death. Oh, yes, we still fear it in some ways, but it's a whole different ball game now. So what do we do? This healthy fear. I mean, if the Lord has freed us from our greatest fear, what do we do? Well, a couple things. Psalm 2:11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. It's a beautiful verse. It's kind of like the Narnia thing. There's a lovely trembling. There's a joyful trembling that we're awake, we're sober, we're focused, but we're glad. You got to get sober to really be glad. Since we are receiving a kingdom, this we read this earlier, the end of Hebrews chapter 12, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And then this is all over Scripture too, just one verse. Then we fear the Lord. For instance, Proverbs 3:7, it says, fear the Lord and turn away from evil. So we're not doing it in order to merit God's favor. We're doing it in order to bask in his favor and to love him. And I want to read a prayer, and I'm thankful for Ed Banks telling me about this. And I'm very thankful for Ed Banks in general, because hanging out with Ed has helped me to understand the gospel better. And this is an old hymn. Listen to these words. We have not feared thee as we ought, nor bowed beneath thine awful eye, nor guarded deed in word and thought, remembering that God was nigh. Lord, give us faith to know thee near, and grant the grace of holy fear. We have not loved thee as we ought, nor cared that we are loved by thee. Thy presence we have coldly sought, and feebly longed thy face to see. Lord, give a pure and loving heart to feel and know the love that thou art. I sent that out to the church if you want to see that. So we cultivate a healthy fear, and then we just stop and listen to his voice. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Makes perfect sense. People are going to listen to E.F. Hutton. We'd better listen to Jesus. Hebrews 12:25, again, that we read earlier. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. So it's not only hearing him, that you do not refuse him. You say, yes, Lord. But he may ask something difficult of you, and you still say yes. And his will may cross your will, and you still say yes. And ultimately, on the other side of that obedience, you will know a joy you will never know if you just default to your own interests, your own lusts. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. The Apostle Paul says that there's going to come a day, Romans 3:19, when every mouth will be stopped before a holy God. And he says in Philippians 2:10 and 11 that someday everyone will praise God. Every mouth will admit that God is God, and every knee will bow before him. So we need to do now what we'll have to do then. Do it willingly now, what we'll do then, and then rest. And that's the beauty of all this. You know, you get overwhelmed. Remember Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. Just listen to these four lines from another hymn. What a friend we have in Jesus. Jesus, what a strength in weakness. Let me hide myself in thee. Tempted, tried, and sometimes failing, he my strength, my victory wins. And then lastly, concluding thought, live. Live. The one who satisfied the law on our behalf liberates us to truly live, to be more humble and more confident, to be more at rest and more earnest, all at the same time. You know, another great poet of the church, Charles Wesley, he wrote about his conversion experience, and he uses language of slavery, that he was in a dungeon. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Then he says, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. But in that hymn, he says these words. He says, my chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And Charles Wesley, John Newton, the Apostle Paul, they then became, in a sense, slaves of Christ. But they were liberated. They were liberated to follow him. This was no more drudgery. Oh, it was probably times when they had to, it was difficult on occasions, for sure. But in the main, it was like being released from a prison cell. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And as we approach the law of God, we need to rest in the grace that saves us. We are given clean hands because Jesus stretched his hands out for us. Let's pray. Lord, help us to know something of this holy fear, Lord, glad fear. Lord, I pray that if there's those here who do not know you, that you would, they would be provoked to seek Jesus, seek refuge in Jesus, Lord. But I pray that for all of us, because we get stale, we get indifferent, we're proud, Lord. Remind us of our need for you, Lord, so we'll look to you anew. Thank you that you give us clean hands, Lord. That makes us want to be pure for you. That makes us want to live holy lives. It makes us want to be rid of unnecessary distractions, Lord, but it's all because of your grace. So help us, we pray. Do a work in my heart, all of our hearts, Lord, and draw us to yourself. Thank you that Jesus took the death on the mountain that we deserve so that we could live and enjoy this day. And may we do it for your sake, we pray. Amen.